Almighty and eternal Father, against thy presence, worshiping you in spirit and in truth as thy household, thankful that all Christendom is commemorating at this day the great important events in thy earthly embodiment, so vital to the recognition of thy person, to thy authority, the realization of the hope and the expectations of thy people Israel, and with the realization of the vital developments in the course of thy ministry and of the finishing work of thy messiahship. We pray, our Father, that as all Christendom works and thinks and prays together, that they shall have a great catalytic stimulant that comes upon all Christendom at this hour of the year in dedication as they remember the work that was wrought in Calvary, as well as thy purposes to manifest and establish thy kingdom. So as we survey these situations that surround us now in crises and in problem, grant unto us an understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy as we come into this end of an era in which we are playing a part in this climactic hour. So we pray thy blessing to rest upon the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, upon the great nations of thy kingdom that exist throughout the earth, and upon the ultimate purposes which shall be revealed through thy people and by thy presence and in thy power. So we say thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thine and we ask it. Amen. This afternoon, from one end of the earth to the other, wherever white men live, wherever Christian communities exist, wherever people are concerned in the carrying out of the activities of their faith, their thoughts somewhat converge around a pattern of incidents and events which is very vital to historical Christianity and very specially vital to you and I as children of the kingdom and as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We realize that in this period, which has been classified as the Lenten period, that we have approached and are participating in what is known as Palm Sunday throughout Christendom. And this, of course, dates back to historic events and conditions that took place in the life of Christ and, of course, with a prelude to those events also that were quickly to follow that led up to his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So we also would think upon some of these events, especially as they relate to us, because throughout Christendom to the other, as they discuss and think upon the acceptance of the peoples of Christ, they were designed to have crowned him king, and they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is Yahshua that comes in the name of Yahweh." This was their declaration, and of course it was an acceptance of the mysteries of the embodiment of God. Was an acceptance of the declaration that is made in the book of Isaiah in the 43rd chapter when we are told that I, Yahweh, am thy Yahshua, I, thy Lord God, am God thy Savior, and you who are my people are to know that I am thy Savior, I am thy Redeemer. These are the declarations of Isaiah. And thus it was an acceptance that day when the crowds that gathered around the gates of Jerusalem and along its roads shouted to Jesus, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David, blessed is Yahshua that comes in the name of Yahweh." But the instance of this is that many of these people have been also told today by their pastors that people in the masses are very fickle. They've been told that here one week before the great events were to start in motivation, the crowd was calling for the coronation of Christ, and a week later they were calling for his death. And they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." I want to totally repudiate this area of error that has moved into the Christian narrative concerning these events, because the people that stood out by the gates of Jerusalem and thronged along its highways and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," were not the people that stood before Pilate's court and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." I do not want you to think for one moment that it was but the changing of the mind of the mob due to the pressures and the apparent status of situations, because there was never at any time when the people that made up the great masses that followed Jesus, that thronged around him to hear his every word, called for his blood and repudiated him because of the pressure either of Jewry or of Rome. One must understand the backlog of conditions that led up to this day, because from the very hour of the birth of Christ, the mighty manifestations that had surrounded his birth had become a tradition from one end of Palestine to the other. The great heavenly host that had sailed over the hills and had heralded the coming of Christ to even the shepherds with their flocks The great celestial magnaphones that shouted down to them what was about to happen. The great searchlight spotlights that came down upon those hills around those disciples and illuminated the area round about while they told them there was being born in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David, a Savior who was Yahshua or Christ the Lord. And in those instances, this had not only become a historical tradition, but it had followed, of course, the ministry of Christ with whom they were identifying these facts. For instance, there had existed in Palestine ever since the days of the reentrance of Judah and Benjamin to the land of Palestine, the Essene Company, and these Essenes were a very vital force in what was transpiring in the land of Palestine. These people were Bible students and theological students. They were the true priesthood that should properly have been serving as Levites in the temple. And with them also were those who were members of the inheritance line of the leaders of the government of ancient Israel. For from the days of the return to the land of Palestine, there had been an infiltration to take over that land, and this had taken place at the time of the birth of Christ, as Herod, king of the Jews, was ruler, and the temple themselves were largely in the hands of those that were enemies of the true faith. They were false Pharisees as well as Canaanites in high positions of power, and Jesus is one of the first to identify them for who they are and what they are for biblical record. Thus it was that the Essene Company, which should have been inside the priesthood itself and was made up of families who had come down from the days of the captivity, who formerly had been in military service in the areas of instruction as teachers and had also existed as the true school among Jude and Benjamin of knowledge, wisdom, technology, and the two great mystery schools of wisdom, one teaching the law of the fulcrum and the application of natural law under spiritual guidance, and the other the spiritual laws that were so vital in the wisdom and the knowledge of our race. And though the Essene companies had recognized what had transpired, it was no longer safe for them to remain identified in the centers of the community of Palestine. So out in the outskirts of all the major communities and towns and outside of Jerusalem themselves and out in the hills, they found the old caverns that had been cut by the water courses of the past. And in these caves and caverns that are carefully disguised out in the surrounding wilderness, the Essene Company had built their libraries and their assembly rooms, even their arsenals. And they were prepared for one dedicated task, and that was to bring back the glory of the Kingdom of Israel. Their design was to help in every way they could with scholastic record and report by keeping alive all the ancient scriptures, all the ancient areas of truth, and all the manuscripts, because even in their time, there was already an intent to change and to remove whole areas of king lines and lists from the sacred documents, to change the records and to try to sell this fraudulent and factitious area of instruction and people to those that constituted the peoples of Palestine as the real and chosen house of God. Thus it was that by these strategies, the people we call Jews and Jesus called Jews at large were a fraud and a hoax even at that time. But they had gained control of the temple. They had given lip service to its doctrines. They were waging war against any status of the kingdom. But the Essene Company was still dedicated to this process. And of course, when we deal with these who are a fraud and who have no real design for the program of God's kingdom, they have no spiritual capacities, no spiritual leadership, they have no creative good, they have no balm of Gilead, they have no answer to the people's needs other than the preservation of their own authority and power. Thus it was that the Essene Company had anticipated that Messiah would come. They were one among the most active in carrying out the instruction and maintaining among the people that there was this hope. In fact, when the events that surrounded the birth of Christ took place, they were one of the first of all of the peoples of Palestine to see the great significance that was involved in this, outside, of course, of a few of the people surrounding Mary and Joseph and those who had been closely in contact with Zacharias the high priest. You remember also that at the time of the announcement of the angel Gabriel, as far as Mary was concerned, concerning the fact that she was to bear the child that would be the embodiment of God, Yahshua, that would save his people from their sins. Under this very instance, you remember that the angel had also appeared unto none other than the Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and to Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. And in the instance that the angel had declared unto the priest that he was going to be blessed with a child, that his wife was going to bear a child to him. And remember, he said, "Why, my wife is too old for this, and I'm an old man." And he laughed at the angel, and he was stricken dumb. He couldn't open his mouth. He couldn't say another word. And the angel said, "When this child is born, you're going to name him John. And he's going to prepare the way for the king." Now we discover there is much in the ancient narratives concerning what was told of Zacharias. But you remember that when John the Baptist was born, why, they came and asked him, "What shall we name this child?" And he took a pen in his hand and he wrote John. And the moment he wrote John, he got his voice back. And John the Baptist was born. You say, what is this to do with the background of today in Palm Sunday? This is a vital pattern as a starting point in a tremendous pageantry of events that Christianity should know and should understand, from the smallest child to the most developed clergy. I tell you that in this instance, that this was a unique situation anyhow, because when John the Baptist was born, this baby was praising God and speaking and putting words together when most babies are just cooing and have nothing to say until they've learned their environment and started to pick up a few words at a later point. This child came in, a baby, all the wisdom that you see in the eyes of babies, but he had a voice that was accompanying it, that was already declaring praise to the glory of God. Well, when the birth of Christ took place, you remember that it was only because of divine providence that John the Baptist's life was spared. You have know the history and the record of how the wise men who had come watching the star to find the birthplace of Christ, and how there were wise men that in this instance who had came late. And the fourth wise man's story surrounds this, though there's a historical pattern concerning this fourth wise man. And how when he arrived at the city of Bethlehem, that Joseph and Mary had already left this scene and had gone down into Egypt, having been warned in a dream and also by the wise men concerning the thing that related to Herod's strange animosity and their feeling. And being warned by this, and in a dream, Joseph had taken Jesus down to Egypt, and there in the land of the pyramid and the Sphinx, we discover that Jesus is retained down there for the security of his person until the death of Herod. Now, at the same time, John the Baptist was a babe, only a few months old, and thus this six-month-old babe was in the home of the chief priest of this town of Bethlehem. Now, we're not talking about the priests of Jerusalem, which largely were Canaanite households under Anna and Caiaphas, and their household. We're talking about John the Baptist, the John the Baptist's father, who was a priest in the town of Bethlehem, and a true Levite and a proper priest. And you remember how the wise men came to his house looking for the manger and looking for Christ, the birthplace of the king. When he arrived here, he heard the charging cries of the armies of Herod, king of the Jews, with his Jewish armies moving into Bethlehem to murder and kill and destroy all the babies in Bethlehem, hoping he was going to kill the Messiah, so the Messiah would not rise and build a kingdom. And because of his Jewish design to keep this power in the hands of this usurping people, he was murdering the children of Bethlehem, which fulfilled biblical prophecy concerning this hour and these events. Thus it was that this wise man reached over and took out of his cradle John the Baptist, folded him under his great kingly robes, because he was a potentate of authority and power, and they wouldn't dare put their hands upon him or question his authority, even because Rome would never have stood for this either. And so when they rushed up to the home of the high priest, that they would have destroyed John the Baptist as they were killing the babies of Bethlehem, he was folded under the arms and under the robe of this great stately priest and wise man. And so they passed by, and they never killed or destroyed John the Baptist. And because of this, from the very beginning, John the Baptist was an unusually marked person, because his father, worrying about his security in his life, and knowing that the true supporters of the Israel kingdom and its program were out in the caves and out in the hills, and though many of them had professions and were identified with the cities, they also would repair to these areas of their libraries and where their sabons were hiding all the way from the Sea of Galilee to the mountaintops and the old watercourses and the cavern systems beneath the hills. And there is a great pattern of history and panorama of events that surrounds these situations, because John the Baptist was raised there, and he was raised by this Essene company. And there's something about John the Baptist you should know. Men like Polycarp and Clement and early church fathers knew about it. It was a very vital part of early church history, because from the time that John the Baptist was a small baby, he was telling about the things that he saw in the heavens. He was telling about the instruction that he had, and he knew that he was a messenger of God, and therefore he was telling these people with whom he was being taken care of what God was planning to do. And he cited that he had heard directly from the God himself that he was going to be embodied in the earth, and he was going to be born of a virgin, and that he was going to grow up among his people, and that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he was a messenger who had been selected by the Father to come to earth to tell and prepare the way. Now with this declaration, John the Baptist told them that you're going to be surprised, because you think he's going to set the kingdom up now, and he's going to gather together the forces of Israel, and he's going to do a great miracle, and he's going to conquer these usurpers, and he's going to throw out Rome and build the kingdom today. But he says, I know differently from this. He said, for I have been told that he will come first, because he hath made this covenant with our fathers, and that he hath promised that there are certain things that he will do. And instead of taking a crown, he's going to take a cup, and in that cup which he shall take shall rest all of the guilt of all the errors of our race. And having set us free, he shall then build his kingdom at a later date. But I want you to know that this purpose for which he comes is a most important purpose, and that I have been sent to prepare the way before he who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master of the Universe, who will dwell in the earth as a babe. And therefore, he identifies as a child, and up until the time that he approached 12 years old, we are told out of the Essene records that John the Baptist talked to them about the majesty of heaven, talked to them about the vast hosts that came and went from one end of the universe to the other, coordinated what this small child was saying with the mysteries that came out of the books and towers of Enoch, and later is confirmed by the revelations given given the Apostle Paul and recorded in his Apocalypse. Thus it was, as he approached the age of 12, we are told, that from between 10 and 12, more foggy in his memory became the things of heaven, and more important became now a sudden ministry which descended upon him. By the time he was 12 years old, John the Baptist could no longer narrate what he'd heard in the sky and what events had taken place, but a great strange driving urge was upon him to call upon all people to repent from their error and get ready, for the kingdom of God was at hand. The King of the universe was about to manifest himself. The kingdom was about to come. And so John the Baptist grows up from his legal age of 12 as a son in Israel until at the age of 30 he was now well known throughout all Palestine. Truly, he was dressed in skins that had been tanned, and he was referred to as a prophet who was out in the wilderness and dressed in goatskins and preaching to the people. Later, Jesus was to say, what did you go out to see? A man in goatskins preaching? Is this what you went out to see? I want to tell you something, Jesus said to his disciples. Never was there a man, born a woman, as great as John the Baptist. Why? Because this was the first time that anybody had ever dwelt on earth and then came back and was born in a physical body for a special purpose like this. Because Jesus said, if you could understand it, this John the Baptist was Elijah that was for to come. Now on the mystery, you remember the words of Malachi who said, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. So that even before this first incarnate revelation of Christ, the messenger, a heavenly messenger, had been sent. So John the Baptist was this child. We have the historic record which we have here in the Gospels concerning the fact that John the Baptist was out baptizing people, and in those days he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now when he saw the Shemah Pharisees, the false Pharisees, and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, oh, you generation of the vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? I want to say one thing about this evangelist, John the Baptist. He's a lot different than a lot of our modern preachers. He wasn't trying to convert the generation of vipers when he saw these fellows come along. He just said, I want you to know who you are. You're the generation of the serpent, of the vipers. You have come out of the fallen angelic stock. You are the descendants of the Lucifer line. And he identified them then as the generation of the serpent and of the viper. Who warned Judah flee from Erastica? So in this instance, we note that under his ministry, he looked up and he saw Jesus coming down towards the Jordan. And John said, I have no need to be baptized of I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? When he first looked up and saw Jesus approaching, John the Baptist said, Behold, he who approaches the latchet of his shoes, I am unworthy to unloose. And the Spirit of God moved upon John the Baptist, and he identified Christ as the approaching Messiah. And then when he heard these words, I would have you baptized me. He said, Why, I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus said, You suffer to be, as I have ordained. Well, in the very hours of the identification by John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ, that this is the one that he had been sent to proclaim. And thus, instantly, the Essene company had a double assurance that this Yahshua, or Jesus, was none other than the embodiment of God, the fulfillment of the declarations of Isaiah, and therefore they went speedily at work concerning their plans. In fact, my friends, these plans were deep-rooted, for even among such men as Joseph of Arimathea, one of the wealthy and most influential men in Palestine, he was the brother of Mary. He had a great townhouse at Jerusalem, and he had a high seat upon the Sanhedrin, but he at heart was dedicated to the true priesthood of Israel and to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, and he was most proud of this son of his sister, who now they had testimony of was none other than Messiah and the embodiment of God. Thus it was that the Essene company, who searched the records and who had made long preparation, were also the holders by trust of some things that were of great significance. They had a golden crown. This crown had been taken to the home of Joseph of Arimathea. It had been skillfully wrought. And there was placed within it the sapphire and the emerald and the ruby that was a part of the gift that had been given by the fourth wise man as he had brought their gifts. They were preparing this for a coronation. They had every expectation and every hope that this would come. A coronation of the king, and they intended to crown Jesus king, as the Essene company was already the political machine getting everything ready. And I want you to realize they worked night and day out of this. And at the same time, there was a historic area of this that we'll discuss even at tonight, as it has a very vital part with a lot of things that were to follow and will yet come to pass. For there was also a military order. It moved out of the underground. It was in every community, in every city. It was made up of patriots that were nationalists and wanted to build the kingdom of Israel now. It was led by a brilliant young ruler among this group who had descended from the captain of the king's host in the days when Babylon took them, their people captivity. And generations of these descendants had continued to be the military hope of the rebuilding of Israel. And thus it was they had hoped for this and worked for this. But there was something strange that still worked among the couple. Still was talked about among the Essenes. What were these strange words that this boy John the Baptist had said when he first arrived? Did he not say that though they prepared a crown and though they offered it to him, he would not take this crown? Did they not tell him, were they not told at that time that some strange cup he would take and that this cup was very vital because he must take this cup first and it was his purpose and this was his covenant and promise? They searched the scriptures, they pondered over this. And so Joseph of Arimathea said, well, this man was sent from God, and even so we have the words of Jesus that there never was a man born a woman like John the Baptist. If this was the prophet to make way the way of the Lord, then we must be ready for these events. So a wealthy man who owned the tin mines of Cornwall and who produced great amounts of tinware as well, whose ships plied in and out to the Mediterranean Sea from Palestinian shores all the way to Britain, whose first hides of land were given for the building later of the first Christian churches in all Britain, Joseph of Arimathea was a man well known throughout all of the areas of the Mediterranean, as far north also up the Atlantic coast of West Britain or West Europe toward the British Isles. And so he said, we shall therefore be prepared for whatever is before us. So he sent for one of the most skilled of all silversmiths, And out of Corinth came a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He had also served in fine and excellent engravings and beautiful sculpture in silver for Rome and Roman courts, and none but the best for Joseph for this instance, because he had a task to perform. Demetrius was brought to the house of Joseph of Arimathea. And in the great central dining living room of the house of Joseph was a table where Jesus often sat with his disciples. What he talked to the peoples of the city of Jerusalem and surrounding areas that would come to talk with him, to bring their problems to be advised. Often Jesus would therefore be wont to stay at the house of Joseph, who would be historically as the brother of Mary, his uncle after the flesh. Here in this home also was a more or less Jerusalem headquarters, though he was prone to go down to the house of Zebedee and among those of his disciples. Joseph of Arimathea's home was always open to Jesus. In the instance of this, they therefore had a little alcove, and behind a drapery of materials that were hiding the artist, Demetrius the silversmith stayed at the home of Joseph of Arimathea. When Jesus and his disciples came in and sat down at that long table or sat and talked, he was constantly studying their faces and engraving on a great chalice Jesus and his disciples seated around that table. And as he engraved this chalice, he wrought the perfect likeness of those disciples. And the one disciple that he had to three times take and polish it off and try to engrave it again was Judas. He just couldn't get that evil of the face of Judas, nor he couldn't get that features to stand still. And finally, he depicted Judas, though it slightly turned. And if you were to look at that chalice today, you would recognize this caricature of this evil Jew who would sell Jesus for a few pieces of silver. Well, in the instance of this, when he engraved the face of Jesus, there's something that I want to bring out to you about this, because it has a beautiful significance about it. If you were to look at that silver chalice, and I'll tell you, that silver chalice has been right here in the city of Los Angeles, too, and it's the Metropolitan Museum of Art, I understand, right now. It has been bought by a philanthropist. It has been given permanently to the nation, and it was found in Antioch, and its authenticity was well-directed, because this is where it was hidden, by the church at Antioch, under one of the great raiding attempts to wipe out Christianity at that early date. This is a chalice also whose inner cup is the Holy Grail that people have looked for so long. For an inner cup reposed inside this inner chalice, and it has been rumored that it was taken into the heavens by angelic hosts who came to the garden. Others cite that it was also hidden at the time that the outer chalice was placed away. There is a silver cup within that chalice. Whether this is original or not is not known, but it is known that the outside chalice is without doubt the original one that was hidden at the time of the Church of Antioch, and is the historic cup which was prepared by Joseph of Arimathea. And on the outside of that cup, there is no color in the engraving of silver. So when you look at a silver picture engraved, the disciples and those, they don't have brown eyes, they don't have blue eyes, you can't tell what color their eyes are, you can't tell what color their hair is, because it's all engraved in silver. But I'll tell you something very remarkable about this. And this is a remarkable thing, too, that has always existed. It doesn't make any difference whether it's an Italian painter or a German painter or an Anglo-Saxon painter. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Todd's Christ or Hoffman's Christ or whether it was Michelangelo or who paints him. It doesn't make any difference who paints the picture of Christ. Whether they painted him according to their kind, whether they painted him with brown hair and brown eyes, or whether they painted him with blonde hair and blue eyes closer to his revealed identity, the fact remains, you look at that picture and you know it's Jesus. It doesn't make any difference anywhere in the world where you go. You look at the painting of Jesus or a picture of Jesus, you know who it is. Oh, you say, well, there's just something about it. You know who it is. There's something about it, all right, because no man can produce a painting of Christ without inspiration. No man can carve it into the silver and not feel the inspiration of that impact. Probably no one was as inspired as Demetrius the silversmith, who looked at the face of Jesus to record in that beautiful chalice the beauty and the majesty of that face. And in that today, you will look at that chalice today, and you'll say, why, that's one of the finest engravings of the face of Jesus I've ever seen. You'll recognize it right away. No one has to tell you which one of these disciples is Jesus, because you'll know. Probably this is one of the great historic evidences that the face of Jesus that looks like Jesus, that you expect to look like Jesus, that the Spirit seals within your heart, is the image of God, is also so accurate, because we have a confirming evidence even to our time. So there, as the disciples met and pondered Demetrius, worked out and wrought the chalice. None fully understood its purpose, but they were beginning to think that they might know that this related to a dual area of Christ's background. That he not only was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if verily this was Messiah that they believed him to be, he was a descendant of the house of David, he was a proper lineage descendant entitled to the throne, but also there existed around a patriarchal background behind you was very God, that if this was the embodiment of God, then he was the high priest also of the race, for which they had all other priesthoods in similitude. Thus then, this chalice which he held would be the symbol of the highest area of his priesthood, the ability to assume in the ministry of this priesthood the ultimate service for the people. And there was never a priest like this priest, because other priests have to make atonement for their own transgressions first before they can atone for the sins of the people. We're told this in the book of Hebrews, as well as in the Old Testament record. But this high priest, being very God, to fulfill his destiny, had to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world by his own purpose and plan for the accomplishment of the great atoning work for your race. Upon the other hand, this was a lamb without spot or without blemish. This was the embodiment of God without transgression or without error. So it was they waited for that day. As time began to demonstrate the animosity of the Jews who plotted constantly how they would put him to death, who throughout all of the testimony of the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, as it brought out that they plotted how they would put him to death, they brought stones into the treasury to stone him to death, and every time he unveiled the great pattern of his identity or the great program of his kingdom, they went away skulking to try to plan how they put him to death. They had one of their own Ogpu ADL agents that was with him at all times. And Jesus knew this from the very beginning, said, I've chosen you 12, but one of you is the devil. Under this instance, he carried also the bag, as you remember. Never forget that Judas carried the bag. In this instance, again, the scriptures tell us about Judas Iscariot. We know all about his nature. Remember when Mary brought forth the fine ointment that she had been preserving, and it was poured on the feet of Jesus, and in her love for Christ, she anointed him with this ointment. And at that time, Judas Iscariot spoke up and said, oh my, why was this priceless ointment wasted like this? Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? And the scripture says he said this because he was a thief. That's one thing about the biblical record. It says Judas said this because he was a thief. So this is a good identification for Jews. I think they're all thieves in their own right, in more or less many ways. They're sure deceivers at least. Under this instance, we have the pattern. Here was Judas Iscariot working in their midst, listening, reporting back to the high priest, but watching a function. Among the disciples of Jesus, they were also most earnest, and they expected at any moment that he who could raise the dead, he who opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped deaf ears, stilled the wind and the waves, would establish the kingdom, and their race would assume its responsibility and its authority and its power. Even to show you how far this reached into the hearts of these people, take the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now you can understand the mother making her desires known to Christ. Jesus had been in her home. Her two sons were very close to Jesus. In fact, John was known as the beloved disciple. He was with Jesus. He sought more than probably any other disciple the great spiritual intuition and meaning that might come out of many of these sayings. And she felt and she heard and she knew what was going on, why a lot of the very things that were in plan were hatched out in her house. All the designs, the scene companies, contact with the community, the underground organization, the raising of strength and power for the coronation of Christ, why they'd heard this in the house. So she said to Jesus one day, she says, Lord, now you know how my two sons have been thy disciples, they've been very faithful unto thee, and I want you to just make me a promise. That when you take the kingdom and you become the king, that you make one of my sons prime minister and the other the exchequer of the affairs, and that one will sit on thy right and the other will sit on thy left, and I'll be the proudest woman in Palestine. Someone said, well, my, you don't ask a thing like that of Jesus. Yes, if you believe as much as she did that the kingdom was about to be set up and that this was Messiah and this was very God, and if you're ambitious for your children and you want them to be right alongside of the one you recognize as the Lord God, Master and King, you just ask for something like that because she did it. And Jesus said to her, listen, my kingdom is not for this era. The thing you're asking for is not for this timing. But anyhow, she couldn't understand that because everything was going on and they were still making preparations everywhere, and Christ seemed to be moving nonchalantly through this without any knowledge of what was going on. But don't you worry about that. He knew every thought in their minds. He knew every process of their thinking. He knew what was transpiring. even as he proved it when Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see Jesus because he was a little man. And Jesus got underneath that tree and looked up and said, come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have dinner at your house. This had been planned before the foundation of the world. It was only Zacchaeus that was surprised. I point out to you that under these incidents, this day that we call Palm Sunday takes on its added significance. For it was only a short time now before the ultimate events for which Christ had come to earth to first accomplish this, they were about to be materialized. His disciples were in touch. Joseph of Arimathea had secured even the uniforms which were ready, the beautiful blue tunic warriors with the golden crossed fish, the short swords that came from Damascus, the defensive army that was going to be there at the heralding of Christ the King, and we'll have much to tell you about this and its background tonight. But we tell you that in this hour everything was being made ready, and they said to the disciples, you know what day he's going to come? He's going to come to Jerusalem, as far as we know, on the first day of the week. If we'll try to advise you, if he changes his plans. What a tense purpose, for from every area of Palestine, from all the areas, the people came to Jerusalem. This was going to be a big day. When he came in, they were going to give the kingdom to Jesus. They were going to crown him king. The armies of Christ would rise up. They were going to cleanse the temple. They were going to drive Rome out. And no doubt he would give commands. The lightning would flash and the thunder would roll and the host of heaven would come down and they'd start out to conquer the world for God. They thought this was that close. They knew that one that could perform these miracles, who could make the wind and waves obey him, could raise the dead, could do these things. Surely, this person, being Messiah, must have all the armies of heaven. Didn't Enoch say so? Didn't John the Baptist admit that all the hosts of heaven did him obeyance, and now he was down here as a babe? Now a man, now ready for the coronation. This was their expectation. This was their hope. And so as Christ said to his disciples, well, we'll go to Jerusalem this morning. This is what they planned. They, therefore, knew everything was all right. They wouldn't have to one of them run off and say, well, he's changed the course or something. For the people had came for this moment. And as they started towards Jerusalem walking, they were much disturbed about this. They said, you know, Jesus, you ought to have a chariot to roll in there today. Well, Jesus said, we've never gone in with a chariot before. We've never moved in with any great pomp. What's on your mind? Why should we have a chariot? Why should we have some special means? Well, it's just not right that you should walk into Jerusalem today. Well, Jesus said, all right, there's a man with a small ass and a colt, the foal of an ass by its side. A man is tying this up to a tree. You go over the next hill and into the edge of the next town, and you tell that man that the master has need of this donkey of his, and he says, you'll have no trouble. He'll give it to you. You said, take it. This is just what I'm waiting for. Well, this kind of bothered the disciples a little. They didn't know about this, but never had Christ told them something that didn't happen, so they walked over the hill, and sure enough, here was a man just starting to tie this little donkey up to the tree, and they walked up and said, the master has need of this. Why, sure, take it, he said. He says, that's just the thing we want. He says, I'll see you at the gates. And they were fulfilling a prophecy. Behold, thy king cometh riding upon an ass with a colt, the foal of an ass running along behind its mother. This is the prophecy of the scriptures concerning the embodiment of God and his entrance into Jerusalem. No question about the fact that as they followed Jesus, they could already hear the movement of the peoples. And as they came down the hill towards the gates of Jerusalem and then moved towards this particular portion of the city they were entering, a great cry rode out as the people moved out of the city. They flanked the roads. Little children were running before him and they were throwing out palm branches and flowers. And the great cry went up, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is Yahweh, thou Yahshua that comes in the name of Yahweh. They knew who he was. They knew who he had to be. Of course, we use the word Jesus. This is an Anglo-Saxon derivation of the Apostle Paul's Greek writing, Jesus. But their word in the Hebrew of their time was Yahshua. Hail Yahshua. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahweh. For behold, he comes in the name of Savior God, just exactly as Isaiah prophesied. Thus it was, all hail the King. The people shouted, they cried out, they ran before it. And Jesus entered through this group, knew what was going on all the time, anticipating every pattern of event. And as they approached towards the temple, the crowds everywhere were crying out, even the great warrior staff that had suddenly materialized. And in the hours of this experience, the high priest, who had heard the commotion and awe of the temple priesthood, had come down to the steps of the temple. Here their money changers were carrying on their swindle. Here the activities that they had been engaged in so long were continuing. And as Jesus was coming closer to the steps of the temple, they suddenly saw the coming forth of a group of specially robed priests. They had upon a pillow before them a beautiful crown. It was scintillating with the reflection of the sunlight on these beautiful gems, and they saw this beautiful crown. Behind it also was a strange chalice-like cup upon another cushion being carried by another of the mysterious priesthood of true Israel Essenes. And as they approached, the people were crowding around. The disciples were all expectant. And Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, an important man, was standing by and accompanying the procession. The anger upon the face of the priest distorted to great rage, for jewelry saw the possibility that something was going to happen spectacular here, and they were going to lose their power. And then as the Joseph of Arimathea signaled to the bearer of the crown, he approached with the other Essene leaders, and they said, and the people were crying everywhere, "Take the crown, take the crown, hail to the king." They said, "Jesus, we offer unto you the crown, because thou art our Messiah and our King. Thou art the Son of David, for whom we have waited, and our deliverance now has long been awaiting, and our suffering has been high. So take now this crown." And they held out this beautiful crown to Jesus. And he said, "Yes, it is my right to take this crown. And this crown truly belongeth unto me, for thou art my people, and I am thy King. But I have come in this ministry for that which is most important, more important even than taking this crown at this hour. For if I take this crown, I rule you all in slavery of guilt and in slavery of transgression and sin. Therefore, I must not take this crown now, but I must take this cup, for no man can drink this cup of which I shall drink. For in this cup shall I take upon myself all of the transgression and all of the areas from whence the accountability of judgment shall fall. And when I take this cup and have finished this purpose for which I have come, you shall be free. And then hence shall I take the crown, for my kingdom is not of this hour. If my kingdom were of this hour, my servants would fight, and the kingdom would not be delivered unto the Jews. But the day will come when my servants will fight, and that day is hence. And the kingdom shall be delivered, and I shall take the crown, and I shall be thy king." Thus, under this instance, he reached over then and took the chalice. How strange was the tension of this moment. What, as he took this chalice, there was disappointment and wonder that filled the masses round about. For they had been shouting and crying, "King," they'd been built up for this with expectation, all their activities, their organization, their preparation. For I tell you, a great column like this from all over doesn't happen with spontaneity. It happens with plan. Anyone in the political field knows that this was planned and prepared, and they were going to crown Christ King this day. Judas Iscariot, for a moment, saw the masses of people, and he reflected upon the fact that he had the money bag, and he said to Jesus, "Take the crown, take the crown," for he saw himself in the treasury department of the King of Kings. When Jesus turned and looked at Judas, as later he was to look at him once again around a table in a few days hence, he took the chalice. Holding the chalice up, he told them of its great significance, and then turned and handed it to John. And as John took this chalice and handed it to Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus turned and he saw this scurvy lot of Jewish priests, these false and fraudulent usurpers upon the steps of the temple. He reached down and picked up a hard rope and knotted it together and turned and climbed the steps and flogged them off the steps. He said, "Ye again made my father's house a den of murderers and thieves and of liars." And so in the hour they would have crowned him king, he acted like one. The day they were a crowning king, he took the chalice, he turned and drove the Jews off the steps of the temple. And you know, they were in great fear. You know, they were so frightened, they never lift their hand up. Even their Jewish soldiers wouldn't move against him. But Judas moved. Judas went secretly to them and said, "If you want to capture the captain of his armies, we'll tell you about that tonight. I'll tell you where they are." Strange as it may seem, this is a day of great preparation. This was the day when they would have crowned Christ king. And I want you to know that these people were not among those that called for his blood. Those that had fraudulently designed to entrap him, Those that wished to kill him and put him to death, those that said, if we don't kill this man, we lose control of this people, and he'll gather even the children of God that are scattered abroad, and we'll lose all our influence and power over this nation. Thus it was that in this instance, the events of Palm Sunday were to seal the total and complete dedication of your Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. Who not only came to earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master of the Universe, but made that atonement the most important area of his ministry. For this reason, you and I can look God in the face without fear and without guilt today, for he has set us free. And when he returns to rule this kingdom as he shall, and when he takes the throne of that kingdom, he rules over free men, not under bondage, not under fear, not with a guilt complex, not in partial bondage or earthbound. He rules a kingdom that reaches out throughout the universe. He rules a kingdom whose many sons and daughters of our Father will share with him this administration. For you and I stand before him without transgression, without guilt, without fear, because he hath removed all these things, consummated it in atonement, and then established the evidence of his mighty power with his resurrection. There isn't any question about the impact that was to follow from this time on concerning the works of that day. It was the announcement of the great and mighty field of the work of his atonement in the selection of that chalice. That's again why I think that Christendom is most fortunate that that chalice was preserved in the little church of Antioch and finally buried in its ruins. And there it was found, and there it has gone back into circulation. Here, when the great Greek cathedral was dedicated here in the city of Los Angeles as one of the most beautiful churches in all Christendom, they had that sacred chalice that had been in the hands of Jesus right here in Los Angeles. It was shown in world's fairs, it was shown in various places, and it reposes now here in these United States, because the philanthropist had decided that this should always remain as one of the great treasures of Christendom. And I tell you today on Palm Sunday that if all Christians knew the great story, the mighty story that surrounded the day of coronation, the preparation, the plan, the rejection of the throne, the acceptance of the challenge and of the chalice. I point out to you that that great and mighty host of men dedicated to defend Christ and to move at his command were to continue their part in this matter, as we shall see, for a long period of time in the early history of Christendom. In these days that we are watching, as we reobserve them each time, we are at the other end of a story. That was the beginning of the Christian era. We are at the end of an era in which we shall no longer see the powers of darkness carrying out their objectives. We're about to see the total victories of God's kingdom. We have oft heard these words, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by storm, but at the end of the age my servants are going to fight and the kingdom is not going to be given to the Jews. It would be totally impossible for a Christian minister to tell the story of what transpired at the crucifixion of Christ in these great hours of his passion and not identify those that had planned and desired to destroy him, not realizing they could not destroy the eternal and the almighty God. I point out to you that even in this very time, we have out of the major Lutheran magazine, a newspaper for this month, it tells us that in Ithaca, New York, the enemies of Christ had such power in these United States that Ithaca, New York, and its clergy could not put on the Passion Play for fear of the Jews that canceled it. I tell you, this warfare is still on, and an awakening society is beginning to understand it. Here in 1964, they now boast that a few years ago they took prayer out of our schools in this Christian nation. They have forbidden the reading of the scriptures, and now suits are being leveled with the same enemies of Christ behind the scenes. Now want to take the tax exemption status away from our churches, want to destroy the areas of our freedoms, and wish to take away even your ability to deduct your own contributions to religion from your taxes. This is the design to crush churches, to make their financial burden so great they can no longer remain in the great cities. They were not satisfied with the crucifixion of Christ. They now seek after you to destroy Christianity. But God has another plan. From that day to this, Christianity has moved through all the peoples of your race. It has reached out to every white nation. And today the white nations of the world are Christian nations. The Church of Jesus Christ, its spiritual center, is an indestructible people and an indestructible institution. Because from the power of his resurrection to the mighty dynamics of his Holy Spirit, you cannot put out an institution that God hath given birth to in this manner.
So we point out to you that in this hour, it is a part of your heritage that we rise to the challenge in this hour. We join ranks with Christians everywhere to show a great solid opposition to the hosts of Antichrist and the powers of darkness. Knowing that we now are at the other end of a great cycle, we look forward to the greatest events in our history. We look forward to that mighty challenge of all challenges, that reflected declaration that comes forth out of that old hymn, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, ye ransomed from the fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of lords all." But you know one of the most important facets of that? It says, "Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall." The priest who produced the redemption shall be the king over his kingdom. And in that day there shall be no Canaanites anywhere in the house of God, and the earth shall be free from the curses that Lucifer hath brought in. And so we tell you that it is good for all Christendom to commemorate at the same time the cry, "Crowning King." But let us not forget all the areas of biblical record that were left for our instruction, that we might not only know our responsibility, but that we might know our enemy in this day. That we might lift up a standard against Lucifer and all his works. That we might be among the first to answer that mighty trumpet, which shall blast forth one of these days, "Behold, thy king cometh," and we shall call for his coronation. And do not forget that if there is any opportunity that has ever been extended to Christians at any time to resist the enemy, it is now. It is a call for the children of God to victoriously rise and triumph in Armageddon. So do not forget this. As we make our announcements, we want to call to your attention to something special today. We have a petition here which has been produced by the Christian Defense League with a little pamphlet, "Will You Let Your Church Be Destroyed?" And then here's the plot to destroy Christianity and destroy churches. Here's the record. Here's a photostat of the announcement of the lawsuits to take away the tax exemption status of Christian churches in America. Behind this is unprincipled Jewry. Behind this is agnostics and atheists as they band against the Church of Jesus Christ from one end of our nation to the other. And so here's a petition. This petition is to the Congress of the United States. And this petition, which is to the Congress of the United States, calls on them to protect Christianity and to preserve the status of the tax exemption rights of churches because of their great contribution ethically and morally and spiritually to our nation. So as you go out, you can secure a copy of this petition. You can secure a copy of this brochure, "Will You Let Your Church Be Destroyed?" Help gather the names of Christians. Every Christian in this city should be interested in this. I tell you, any Christian that wouldn't sign this petition should be ashamed of himself. So let's remember that as we move into this final week of the remembrance of the mighty atoning work of Christ, let's dedicate ourselves to the victories which come in this age for Christianity, and let's carry it out to the best of our abilities. And so, therefore, this is another facet, another evidence Christian Defense League is on the job in carrying out a program constructive to preserving our society, freeing our nation from its evil forces, and lifting up a standard to the cross that shall never be torn down. As our ushers wait upon you this afternoon for this afternoon offering, let us urge you also with your tithes and offerings to help us meet the expanding and constant increasing expense of the tape ministry. We are encouraged because of its expansion and because of the willingness and the desire with which people gather together for an hour and a half, all over the United States, night after night, listening to messages, listening to the same truths that you hear. And they carry them everywhere, and they play them everywhere, and they're sent from church to church, and from patriotic group to patriotic group, and from home to home. And so as you send these tapes out by the thousand, you are sending out a continually operating missionary activity. Never has there been in any period in history an opportunity to reach as many people by any missionary project as you have the ability to reach the people of your race and the peoples of the nations of all the Western world and wherever the white race is by this miracle of transcribing which is ours today. And so in these latter days, we are watching wonders increase, and with it your ability to reach everyone. You're speaking to over 2.5 million people a week by the route of tape and more. Your tapes go all over the world, and they are covering all areas of the United States, and they're expanding fast. But we just don't want a few types in the various communities. We want to blanket every area where we can reach people with truth. We want your tithes, we want your offerings to help carry out these facets of this ministry. Whereas we urge you to follow in good stewardship in all of the functions that God lays upon your heart. Your tithes and offerings should belong to the church you attend, and in this instance we urge you to help carry out this work of the missionary activities of your church and all those within the tape circuits across the nation that will hear this message and are listening to tape. Will you sacrifice in stewardship and provide a means to reach more people like unto yourselves? To help us get this message out now, we very vitally must meet the expanding tape costs each week, and we urge you with your tithes and offerings to join with this congregation and all that will hear this message in helping to reach people with truth. And do not forget that these are vital hours. Now, we'll be speaking Wednesday night in Bible study in Lancaster to those that are interested this week. We will also be here at Friday night as we take up the world events and their relationship to biblical prophecy as they relate to the things we're passing through, and added to it, we shall review areas of that great night of decision that surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We shall remember then Good Friday, along with the other facets in this service this coming Friday night. Do not forget that next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and we will be bringing messages, the subjects of which we will announce tonight, that will be very vital as they relate to time and history around that event and around the events which it is a part of in our time. So let us see this church filled on Resurrection Sunday. We like that word better than Ishtar, and so that's why we're using Resurrection Sunday. But we're not being prudish about the pattern that when people say Eastern America, they're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people get disturbed about this, but just make it simple, Resurrection Day. And that's the reason why you meet today on Sunday, because he rose on the first day of the week, and Christians have been meeting to worship together on the first day of the week ever since. So we point this out. Almighty and eternal Father, invoke thy blessing to rest upon this congregation. Pray thy blessing will rest upon this offering. Pray that you will guide thy people in stewardship and help carry forward by this spiritual force of inspiration upon them the work of thy kingdom and of thy church. Pray thy blessing to rest upon all that give, supplying their needs with the mightiness of thy grace and glory. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Yet this evening our subject will be the armies of Christ. We'll be talking upon this subject as it relates to the historic patterns of Palm Sunday, as well as it relates to the mighty revelation of that army which is yet ahead. Shall we stand? Almighty and eternal Father, we invoke the unction of thy Holy Spirit and benediction to rest upon these thy children, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.